according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Return with me once again, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Now, we introduced this, but it was 2 weeks ago already because of our double church service last week with Lost Pines. I did not teach Romans last week. So it's been a couple weeks now since we've been in this text, and I want to get right back to it. This is a chapter that causes trouble for a lot of folks, mainly because they read imperatives that they don't like, and so they try to find adjectives that aren't there. And they attempt to find reasons why they don't have to submit when the Scripture says submit. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's the statement. That's the imperative. It gets expanded in the verses that follow, but we cannot use the verses that follow that are designed to be explanatory and twist those verses that follow into being somehow mitigating or somehow canceling out the imperative. The verses that follow don't cancel the imperative. They explain the imperative. And the imperative remains, even if we don't like the authority that's over us. I would say, especially if we don't like the authority that's over us. We have a responsibility to glorify Jesus Christ. If we only obey those authorities that we like, what a credit is there to us for that? Do not even the unbelievers do the same? All right, but if we suffer unjustly and endure for it, then we are blessed, and we have responsibilities before the Lord in that capacity. So, I want to get back to that again this morning. Subjection to the governing authorities. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask the Father to humble us to receive the word we may not like. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice over the truth of your word, over the privilege that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, I thank you for the design of the church age, which makes each and every one of us a believer priest, which gives each and every one of us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of your word, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, for a teaching ministry within the local church, your design for this church age, to have a lampstand with a gifted pastor, with gifted hearers. So when the word of God goes forth, it is combining spiritual with spiritual. It is spiritually transmitted and it is spiritually received. Father, we ask this morning that the truth of your word would resonate within our soul, that we would accept it by faith, that we would not believe it because the pastor says so, but believe it because you say so, that we would accept your truth on a faith basis and let it dwell richly within us. Let it find good depth of soil, Father. Not by the roadside, not with rocks, not with thorns, but good depth of soil, Father, so it can dwell richly, so it can spring forth and bear much fruit, 30, 60, even 100-fold. Father, bless the teaching of your word this hour. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to move on to verse 2, but since it has been a couple of weeks, let me just review quickly what we touched upon last time out of verse 1. There's a context for chapter 13 that we can't separate from what preceded it, can't really separate it from what follows. It sits where it sits for a reason. And what we had in chapter 12, where we learned how to operate biblically within a local church, is going to equip us to operate biblically in society, to operate biblically in our nation, in our culture. Operating biblically toward one another in a local church equips us to operate biblically toward governmental authority. If we're maladjusted in chapter 12, we can't possibly be properly adjusted to authority in chapter 13. And this is, I think, goes without saying, but maybe it needs to be said. All right. If we're maladjusted, and I think there's a lot of it out there, there's a lot of maladjustment to authority. Believers have a thing, they don't want to submit to authority. There's a thriving home church movement going on right now, and the reason why it's so thriving is because it takes it out of a local church and removes it from the authority of a teaching pastor. And it creates these home community type, nobody in charge type situations. No, we want to operate biblically within our local church. That's Romans chapter 12. We also want to operate biblically within the community, within our nation. That's Romans chapter 13. And if we're oriented properly in the one sense, then we're ahead of the game for the second. Both require us to function as living sacrifices. And I like the way chapter 12 starts and chapter 13 finishes. And to me, it paints a wonderful symmetry when you see the living sacrifice of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. And then when you see the living sacrifice again in chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We have really bookends, if you will, in the living sacrifice passage that starts chapter 12 and the put on the Lord Jesus Christ passage that ends chapter 13. It forms a wonderful symmetry in between which, of course, is our authority orientation to the local church and to governmental authorities. The Word of God commands our submission to governmental authority. Deny it all you want, the text says what it says. And this is not the only verse that says it. The Word of God commands our submission to governmental authorities. And so what authorities am I under? Obviously, the national government, the federal government of the United States of America. I've got a state government that's over me in the state of Texas. I've got a local government that's over me. All right, I fled Travis County, but there's a Williamson County government over the place of my residence. All right, once you actually start praying for all these agencies, you find out how many authorities there are that are over you, because there's more than you think. There's executive branch authority over you, there's legislative branch authority over you, judicial branch authority over you, and there's much more than you think. I asked Ralph one time, how many agencies do I have to pray for? How many authority agencies are there? And he says, how many have taxing authority over you? And that includes a lot. That includes school boards and utility districts and all kinds of things. If they have authority to tax you, they are an authority over you. In any event, Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:3, we have a triple testimony to our expectation of submitting to governmental authorities. And so here it is. Every person is to be in subjection to the what kind of authorities? The governing authorities. The ones that are governing. The ones in power. Now here is where we have the primary issue where a lot of folks try to find their wiggle room. And there's commentaries out there that will tell you that if it's a wicked ruler, you don't have to submit to him. And that if your king is a tyrant, you can kill him and put in a non-tyrant. And then you have biblical sanction to do so. And you have commentaries that try to alter the text of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and Titus chapter 3 by putting adjectives in here as in wicked, you know, or righteous. We should submit to the righteous authorities, okay? And what they point to, when they get down to some later explanations, for example, in verses 3 and 4, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior but for evil. Well, yes, as it's designed and if it's functioning properly, that's what a government is there for. But what happens if you've got an unrighteous ruler? What happens if you've got a wicked king? This passage doesn't address that. Other passages do. All right? So we don't want to twist this passage to make it say what it doesn't say. People try to put an adjective in there that we have to be in subjection to the righteous governing authorities. Scripture doesn't do that. If God wanted to put an adjective in there, he could put an adjective in there. He didn't. Well, actually, he did. The adjective he put in there was the participle governing, the ruling authorities. If they are ruling, you submit to them. So the ones that exist, the ones in power. It goes on to give that definition when it says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The second half of verse 1 destroys all the wiggle room people try to find in the first half of verse 1. They say, well, that's not a government sanctioned by God. That's not authorized by God. That's a wicked government. I don't have to submit to that. It's a wicked government. This verse says you do. That if it's there, God put it there. Okay? And we need to be clear on that. So, the explanation comes in the second part of verse 1. There is no extant authority. None. If it exists within God's agency. God permits it. God directs it. No extant authority exists apart from God's agency. None. That means the government you're under. The government you're under is there because God wants it there. We may not like it. especially if it's one that causes us to groan. We understand when the righteous reigns, we can rejoice. When the wicked reigns, the righteous are going to groan. We understand that. Like I say, there are passages in Scripture that talk about wicked government and the consequences for the people that are under that wicked government. But we're not in God's place to take matters into our hands and rebel against the authority God has placed us under. When we rebel against God's authority, we rebel against God. And that's undeniable. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, Daniel 4, verses 17, 25 and 32. Now, I'm not going to take the time to take us there this morning, but those are undeniable. He puts over us the basest of men, it says. If there is a king, he is there not because we put him there, he is there because God put him there. And I realize this is perhaps awkward for patriotic, you know, democratic American citizens to consider, because we operate under the illusion that we're in charge of things and that we vote for our leaders and that we have the leaders that we vote for and we put those leaders in office, and so the people in office are there because we put them there. On a human level, that's true. They're in office because we put them there. But let's think beyond the human level. Why did the votes go the way that they voted? Why do we have the president we have, the governor we have, the mayor we have, and so forth? Because God is sovereign in the affairs of man. So, okay, I said I wasn't going to turn there, but let's make it quick. Daniel. Just in case you weren't here 2 weeks ago, Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Why is this no longer Cherokee territory or Comanche territory or Apache? Who was here? Comanches, Apaches. All right, doesn't matter. They're not here anymore. All right, why is this not Mexico anymore? Why did this go from Mexico to Texas and from Texas to America and from America to the Confederacy, from the Confederacy back to America again? Why is this now American soil? And whose soil is it going to be after America falls? We're not in charge of that. God's in charge of that. He changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God's the one who does this. That's Daniel 2:21. God does this. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson because he was so full of himself. Verses 17, 25, and 32. Daniel 4:17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. The lowliest of men. That's a superlative. That is the worst of the worst. If you have the worst king that's ever been a king, God put him there. All right? And it may be for the discipline of this nation. It may be part of his judicial function in cursing a land by giving a land a wicked king. And it may be that that cursing turns to blessing if wicked political leadership causes believers to wake up and get with doctrine. Different aspects there. Verse 25, verse 32 are largely the same thing here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to spend 7 years as an animal till he learns that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God's in charge. Verse 32, same thing. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is in charge, and the government we have is the government God has assigned to us for either our blessing or our cursing. And we are to be in subjection. There is no extant authority that operates with except from God's agency. Another way of saying that is that every extant authority operates within God's warrant. Every extant authority operates within God's warrant. If it exists, if it holds dominion, it does so under God's warrant. And for this, Genesis 10, where he assigns the lands and the boundaries to the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, okay, the real Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All right. And after the flood, God distributes them in their lands according to their languages with their boundaries. The Tower of Babel dispersion in Genesis chapter 11, the description of nations in Deuteronomy 32. There are 70 divisions of humanity between those three large divisions. There are 70 divisions. Likewise, Israel was organized into 70 divisions. That's not a coincidence. Job chapter 12 speaks of this. Acts 17 speaks of this. Let me turn there on my way back to Romans. Acts 17. I love this passage. I discuss this not only when I'm discussing politics and when I'm discussing racism or evolution or any other stupid thing that humans want to debate. Acts 17, 26 and 27. God made from one man, made from one. I think King James has one blood or something like that. But he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Every nation comes from one. We all come from Adam. And then, of course, we all come from Noah, but we understand this. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And when it's time for a civilization to fall, it falls. Where are the Carthaginians today? Right? Where are the Assyrians? I mean, there are still racially people that call themselves Assyrians, but their empire is over. It's interesting. There's only one people that have an eternal destiny, and those are the Jewish people. That's the nation of Israel. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Sometimes their boundaries get shrunk. Sometimes their boundaries get very small when they're on their way out. Sometimes they get expanded. God's in charge of that too. That they would seek God. That they would seek God. Here's a clue. If you want your nation to have secure boundaries, your nation needs to be a place where the Word of God is communicated, where believers have freedom to study and teach, where the gospel is free to be preached. Just look at the countries on the face of the earth today. Which countries have freedom to preach the gospel and which don't? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Every extant authority operates within God's warrant. That's why the United States of America has sovereignty over this real estate today. The Republic of Texas does not. The Confederate States of America do not. Santa Ana's Mexico does not. And, the Indians before him. All right? God is in charge. Finally, the last thing we got to understand is that subjection is not mindless obedience. The last thing out of verse 1. Subjection is not mindless obedience. We're not just unthinking slaves doing whatever we're commanded to do. Subjection is not doing what we're told to do. You may not do what you're told to do and still stay in subjection, because you're willing to accept the consequences for not doing what you're told to do. Subjection is not mindless obedience, as obedience to God may require disobedience to man. This is not the only passage that talks about our submission. We're also supposed to be submitting to God. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. So now we have two authorities over us, a spiritual authority where God's our sovereign, and a temporal authority where we have the governing authorities that are over us for temporal life living. Likewise, that's on the national basis. We've got family, we've got marriage, we've got individuality. Each one has an authority structure. Each of the divine institutions has an authority structure. If we defy them, we're in trouble. That's why we have to be in subjection. That's why wives are in subjection to their husbands. That's why children are in subjection to their parents. That's why citizens of an earthly nation are in subjection to that earthly nation. Because this is the design for temporal life blessing. This is the order for humanity. And God's provided His divine institutions for believers and unbelievers alike. It gives order and blessing and stability for a society. So obedience to God may require disobedience to man. And the apostles illustrated this. Let's go over to Acts chapter 4. You know Matthew 22:21, that's where Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. So if Caesar commands you to disobey God, what are you going to do? You've got to obey God. Obedience to God always trumps obedience to Caesar, because God's the one that told you to obey Caesar. Caesar didn't tell you to obey God. God told you to obey Caesar. God is the supreme authority. And then beneath God, as a delegated authority, is the government over the nation, are the parents over the children, is the husband over the wife. We understand that the order is what it is based on God's authority. All right, Acts chapter 4. So it may be that we have to disobey, but we stay in subjection even when we disobey. We stay in subjection even when we disobey. Acts 4:19. The Sanhedrin here has Peter and John arrested. They're going to order them to quit preaching. There was a sick man that got healed, and that's a problem. They thought that when they murdered Jesus that all these miracles were going to stop, but now the disciples of Jesus keep continuing more miracles. I love verse 13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were illiterate idiots. Agrammatoi, idiotai. That's the vocabulary that I've adopted for our training ministry. Uneducated in their worldly expectations, untrained according to their credential requirements, nevertheless, more confident than any of them ever were, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And I love that. That's all the credentials you need. You know, Pastor Cliff didn't walk out of here with letters after his name to go pastor the church down in Bastrop. That's why we're unlettered agrammatoi. Anyway, and so here they are, and they're being ordered. And they're being ordered to quit preaching Jesus. Verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right, last time I said a prayer in the city council, I ended it in Jesus' name, amen. There was a gasp in the room, and I've not been invited back. They told me before I prayed, they said, remember, this has to be non-sectarian. Okay, I'm non-sectarian. But I ended my prayer in Jesus' name. All right. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Now there, the issues are played out. They're laid out plainly. Is it right in the sight of God? Because we're going to obey God. We have our authority, God, that we have to submit to. Yes, we have you as an authority, but we have God as an authority. There are earthly authorities, and then there's the heavenly authority. And whether it's right in the sight of God, that's what we're concerned about. But then they go say, you be the judge. Leaving it in the hands of their critics to determine whether they agree with Peter or John or not. Because if they don't, Peter and John are going to face consequences. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Well, we can't find you guilty of anything, so we'll just threaten you some more. And on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, they did this miracle and they couldn't deny the miracle. So we'll just threaten you some more and then let you go. Chapter 5, needless to say, Peter and John didn't quit preaching. And so they get in trouble again. Said, we told you, quit doing that. And verse 40, chapter 5 and verse 40. Well, you could even back up to verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yes, you did. I heard you very clearly. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter said to the apostles, and then the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. It may come to that. It may come to that. And if you are obeying God and disobeying man, understand that that does not mean you're no longer in subjection. You can remain in subjection and disobey because you're obeying God. So down to verse 40. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. You know, the threat didn't work last time, so maybe a flogging will work this time. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they are still in subjection. They took a flogging. They took a flogging. Okay? This is what we've got to understand. As we remain in subjection to unjust rulers, we may take a flogging. We don't have divine sanction to overthrow a government. We may take a flogging as we obey God rather than men. And we have the principles there. All right. This gets expanded in verse 2. So all of that's verse 1. It gets expanded in verse 2. Let's take a look at 13:2. 4. Therefore. Remember what you do anytime you see a therefore. You ask yourself, what's it there for? Okay. Therefore, whoever resists authority, whoever resists authority, there's no footnotes there. Well, yeah, but they were all bad. No, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You come under divine discipline for defying God's authority structure. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, there is such an amazing play on words here that I'd love to spend 3 weeks just breaking it down for you. The verb to submit is hupotasso. And we've had that before. Wives, I imagine, have probably studied it for years. Wives, be subject to your husbands, right? You look closely trying to find the loopholes. As unto the Lord, okay? You're not subject to your husbands because they deserve it. You're in subjection to your husband even when they don't deserve it because it's as unto the Lord. We hupotasso because God tassoed, and we better not anti-tasso. These are all based on the same stem, the same root. There are four terms in this verse that are all related to each other. Even his diatage is a cognate form of tasso. So we hupotasso because God tassoed, and we better not anti-tasso, that's resist, his diatage, his ordinance, his diatage. Four terms are all related to the tasso appointments. To the tasso appointments. Therefore, whoever anti-tassos authority, whoever resists authority has opposed the diatage, the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We're supposed to hupotasso. We're supposed to submit. Hupo means under. All right, so we place ourselves under. God's the one who is appointed. God's the one who is assigned. It is not at all grievous, as Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, my burden is easy, my load is light. We shouldn't chafe at being under his sovereignty. There's no better place to be. Well, why would we resist hupotassoing, being subject to his authority? That's designed for our blessing. And if we throw that off, if we rebel, we decide that, well, we know better. What are we doing? We're imitating Satan and his five I wills. Okay? It's like, wives that rebel against their husband's authority. They are actually defying the very divine provision that God has assigned for their blessing, for their benefit. Children to parents, become a rebel against your parents. They're the ones that God supplied for your boundaries, for your protection. Same thing with government. God has designed government for the stability of a nation. Now, when it's time to bring in a new government, who does that? Does Daniel say we do that? Does Acts 17 say we do that? God appoints their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God does that. We observe what God is doing. God doesn't need our help to say, okay, God, it's time to change the epic now. I'm going to overthrow my government, and then, God, you give me the next one. Okay? Some of you might ask, well, what about the founding fathers? What about the American Revolution? Ask me Wednesday night. Because they addressed this. The founding fathers addressed this. Many of the preachers that took part in the revolution preached this very chapter. They knew it was in the Bible. All right. Tasso is an interesting verb, and I'm not going to do the word study today, but tasso is to appoint, to assign to a position. And as a delegated authority, then, not only are you appointing responsibility, but there are associated duties that go with that responsibility. All right? It's like if we assign you to the nursery, then there are expectations and duties that go with that. If we assign you to Sunday school, then there are expectations and duties that go with that. If we assign you to, you know, whatever position, there are duties and expectations that are just part and parcel with that position, that are incorporated within that assignment. And God is the one that's responsible to appoint all these things. God and His system is always delegating, and it's always top down. Always top down. Whether it's, you're talking about the Old Testament Levitical priesthood structure, you're talking about the theocracy of Israel and their tribal structure, you're talking about the church, it's always top down. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He holds the pastor in His right hand. It's always delegated top down. Same thing here. The president we have because God put him in office. And we don't want to be defying God's institution. Opposing divine institutions for temporal life results in self-imposed judgment. Condemnation. Self-imposed judgment. We've taught divine institutions before. There's a booklet you can get. RB Theme taught the divine institutions, right? Or divine laws of divine establishment. We've taught them before. They are temporal life principles. And even unbelievers can be blessed if they follow the biblical principles for raising their kids, for being faithful in their marriage, for operating within a society. When you follow God's design, there are earthly blessings for following God's earthly design. Doesn't mean they get saved. It just means that they have some family tranquility. They have some marital tranquility. They have some national tranquility by following the principles of temporal life living as given in the Scriptures. If a secular government decides to model its laws based upon the biblical laws, you know, they have thou shalt not murder in their penal code. Well, that's a good thing. Because God had thou shalt not murder in His penal code when He established the theocracy of Israel. And so when we have laws that are patterned after those laws, when we operate temporal life on that basis, then we're going to have order in society. When we get further away from that, then things break down. You know, try convincing a politician today to institute capital punishment for adultery. That's not going to happen anytime soon. You know, a politician's going to vote for that. Most of them would be stoned as adulterers. Homosexuality, death penalty. Rape, death penalty. Child abuse, death penalty. The death penalty was a sign. How about sorcery? Death penalty. And the more we get away from that, the more instability is reflected in our culture. Israel didn't have the hoodlums, the gang violence in the streets. Now we get these two thugs that kill that war veteran and that World War II veteran in Spokane. It's heartbreaking. You know, thugs in the street get taken care of at the city gates. Parents say, we can't control these thugs. The more our culture gets away from biblical norms and standards, we reap what we sow. We're going to reap the whirlwind. All right. Now, we're going to celebrate diversity. We're going to glorify what God has said is an abomination. Woe be unto us. We reap it. The land is filled with violence. The land is defiled. And the more we defile it, the quicker the iniquity of the Amorite becomes complete. And when it reaches that level, we're gone. We are absolutely gone. So if we oppose the divine institutions, beyond nationalism, this passage is dealing with nationalism, but how about family? How about marriage? How about individuality? That's the first of the divine institutions, is human volition. The fact that we, make choices, and we face consequences for our choices. Adam was tested on an individual basis before Adam and Eve were tested on a marital basis, and before the first family was tested on a family basis. All right, each one of these institutions built on the ones that came before. Individuality, marriage, family, nations. There's your laws of divine establishment. And when we impose God, when we oppose God's design, we are embracing a self-imposed judgment upon ourselves. If we take it upon ourselves to redefine marriage, we're not entitled to do that. Why don't I redefine other things in God's creation? I'm not entitled to it. I'm not the creator. I can't just, you know, go to some creature and say, all right, you're not, you know, I can't go to a dog and say, you're not a dog anymore, you're a cat. Okay, turn all the world's dogs into cats. Okay. Can't do that. I'm not in charge of that. I'm not in charge of marriage. I'm not in charge of any of these things. Verse 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now this is under normal circumstances. Doug? This is under normal circumstances. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Don't be afraid of government. What are you so nervous about anyway? You know, you see the police officer on the side of the road and your foot just jerks to the brake because, you know, you're always speeding. Well, if you're never speeding, you don't have that guilty conscience, do you? Your foot doesn't do that spasmodic jerk to the brake. You know, if you're not speeding, then you don't care. The cop can sit there all he wants. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. You say, well, yeah, but. And you have all these exceptions and all these problems. And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Okay, we can get there. That's not where that verse goes. That verse is talking in general terms, under normal circumstances. As a general rule, under normal circumstances. Now, is there an unjust government that fails to live up to this? Of course. Absolutely there is. And if you're operating under one, that's a problem. And we got scripture that tells us how to deal with that. As a general rule, under normal circumstances, law-abiding citizens do not fear their government. There was a time in this country that we didn't fear our government. In fact, the Founding Fathers said, you're in much better shape if the government fears you. There's more freedom in a land when the government fears their population. But when the population fears their government, you have tyranny. Okay? I'm reading David McAuliffe right now in his biography of John Adams, so a lot of these Founding Fathers are jumping out at me these days. 650 pages, I think, in the book, and I'm up to page 400, I think. He just became the vice president under Washington. So here's a general rule under normal circumstances. You know, does the Syrian people, do they fear their government? Yeah. Their government's gassing them right now. Do the Egyptian people fear their government? In fact, you know, you count the 190 countries on the face of this earth, how many of those citizens fear their governments? Quite a few. How many of those governments fear their people? Not enough. Or so would say Thomas Jefferson. All right. What does the Bible say? That if you are following the law, there's no fear of government. You're operating within the boundaries of what the government is designed to supervise. The executive authority wields the sword for a reason. And don't be the reason. Okay? Don't be the reason. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That's verse 4. I'm getting ahead of myself. It is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. At least it's not supposed to. Okay? So if you're not a lawbreaker, then you're not going to be on the business end of that sword. Let's look at Deuteronomy 25 and then Proverbs 14. Now this is as a general rule under normal circumstances. It's like the Proverbs. Okay? The Proverbs gives us general rule under normal circumstances. What happens, though, is that people try to claim Proverbs as if it's a promise, and they find an exception, and they lose their faith. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, my child departed from it. God's a liar. Wait a minute. There are principles that are found in Scripture. Don't confuse a principle from a doctrine or a principle from a promise. Understand that doctrines are doctrines, promises are promises, principles are principles. And don't take a general principle and try to insist upon it as a dogmatic promise that never has any exception of any kind. Clearly, when you're dealing with volitional creatures, as angels and humans are, there are going to be exceptions to the rule. All right, Deuteronomy 25. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, well, then the process worked, didn't it? Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. All right, there are people that need to be beaten. But you're not the judge of that. I'm not the judge of that. I don't just take it upon myself to look at some schmuck and say, you know what, you need a whooping. Okay? He probably does. But it's not my place. See, each of these divine institutions are placed in an order. That's so that every man doesn't do what's right in his own eyes. That's so I'm not a law to myself. That's so that I don't, that's why I can have peace with my neighbor. That's why we don't have Hatfield and McCoy clan warfare things going on, because families don't even have the justice function. Justice function is kept with nations. Nations. Okay? Not with families, not with marriages, not with individuals. With nations has the judgment function of keeping order in society. And so there's the pattern. Proverbs 14:35. Notice, again, if there is a dispute between men, well, how else are you going to solve it? Might makes right. Two guys go duke it out. The winner wins and the loser gets beat up or killed. Well, that's the pagan way of doing things. What's the biblical way? The biblical way is that we have order and structure within families, within clans, within tribes, within nations. And if we align ourselves to that process, we're going to be blessed. Proverbs 14:35. Verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Ask yourself, what are nations described by? Which half of that verse? Rhetorical question. We all can answer that. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. As a general rule, this is true. As a general rule, under normal circumstances, law-abiding citizens do not fear their government. As a general rule, under normal circumstances, well, what if the king is a tyrant? What if he's wicked? What if he takes pleasure in abuse? Well, that's a different issue. When there are exceptions to the general rule, they are to be lamented. But they remain in God's prerogative to alter. He'll change them when he chooses to change them. And he doesn't need our help to do it. It's like Abraham thinking that God needed help to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Sarah wasn't getting pregnant. Let's try the handmaiden. Yeah, she got pregnant. Woohoo, isn't God faithful? No. When you're taking matters in your own hands to try to help God out, no, God made promises. God told Abraham he would have a son. God told Sarah she would have a son. All right. Exceptions to the general rule are to be lamented, such as Proverbs 28:12. Proverbs 28. Not only verse 12, but verse 28. Proverbs 29:2. Ecclesiastes 10. Of course, there's exceptions to the rule. You want to know why we can't put the word wicked into Romans 13 to be in subjection, or righteous? Nero was the Caesar when Paul wrote Romans 13. So if there was ever a wicked king whereby we could have justification to not be subjection to the authority, it would be Nero. Nero dipped Christians into wax and used them as human candles. That was his idea of recreation. All right? He was Caesar when Paul wrote Romans 13. So we don't have biblical sanction to defy our president or the federal government or the state government or any such thing. If there are exceptions to the general rule, in other words, if there is wicked government that is over us, it's there because God directed it, God permitted it. This nation is under discipline. We should lament that, but it also should cause us to focus on our spiritual life. Proverbs 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Well, I mean, it's just corrupt anyway. Man, they use that as an excuse, don't they? Verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. But when that administration comes to an end, is there joy and rejoicing? Yeah. 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. See, God's in charge of all of this. Maybe the people need to groan. Maybe a groaning people is what it's going to take to wake up his people. For believers to get serious about their Christian walk. Otherwise, prosperity thrives and believers are just fat, dumb, and happy and no one cares about their Christian walk. Let's go ahead and put this nation into a recession. Let's go ahead and exalt wickedness and see if believers will finally wake up and get hungry for the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 4 through 11. How often do we get to Ecclesiastes? That doesn't happen very often. I like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This is what happens when you get away from the Word of God and you just start looking at stuff with human viewpoint. Ecclesiastes 10 verses 4 through 7. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. It's just a secular way of looking at things with human viewpoint. You make the king mad, well, show some spine and maybe he'll respect that. Or maybe he'll kill you. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places. The biggest morons you ever seen seem to get promoted. And if they're doubly stupid, they become managers. They maybe even become, you know, executives. Folly is set in many exalted places while the rich men sit in humble places. People that actually have achievements, people that have actually produced wealth for a society, that have actually saved and invested, they're not the bad guys. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Yeah, power to the people. Let's take it from those that have it to those that want it. Well, we're back to the barbarism again. Is that why God gave us a culture? He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Boy, this gets depressing. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. So, you know, it's better off if you make somebody else do the hard work, because you could get hurt doing that kind of stuff. Besides, why work when you can take their money after they're done working? Anyway, so much of this is just human viewpoint. You get down to my favorite verse, verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Okay, there it is. Sad thing is, most people you know are living by that triple bit of wisdom there, right? That's worldly viewpoint right there, human viewpoint. A good meal, good wine. Have enough money, you can solve all your problems. Life is good. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. All right. But it's not for us to change. Remember, who changes the times and the epochs? God does. God does. And as wicked as things are now, they're going to get worse. they're going to get worse. God's purpose is not yet achieved. You know, there's an emphasis here. Genesis 15, 16. Maybe we don't pay attention to this as much. Is it heartbreaking when we see the wickedness in our land? Of course. Because we see what we've fallen from. We see what we used to be. John Adams said that our Constitution was suitable for a moral people, but that it is wholly inadequate for an immoral people. And I agree. I think he was right on track. Our nation is an immoral people, and our Constitution can't handle that. Genesis 15, when he talks about, when the Lord tells Abram about his descendants, God said to Abram, "Know for certain," this is Genesis 15, 13, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." I'm going to have to conclude with this. "Where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Oh, that's terrible. Israel was going to be enslaved for 400 years. You say, well, slavery could never be the right thing. Slavery could never be the will of God. It was for Israel. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward they will come out with many possessions." And they plundered Egypt when they came out. And they were trained. They were a nation that was trained for hard work. They were a nation that was trained to endure hardship. "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here." Why not the third? Why not the second? Why not the first? This is too slow. I'm in a hurry. How many more elections do we have to see go by before we get a righteous government? God's in charge of all of this. "In the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now there's a doctrine for you. The completion of the iniquity of the Amorite. The Amorites are going to be removed from human history. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. The Amorites are gone. They are gone. No land, no descendants, no people. Even memory of them is, if it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't know anything about the Amorites. It's not yet complete. Well, when is that going to be? How long does that take? God knows. God knows. When will the iniquity of the American be complete? When is our nation going to be destroyed? God's in charge of that. It's not for us to throw off our authority and rebel and cast down our nation. It's God's prerogative. Leviticus 18:24-28. See, God's in charge of all of this. And it may be that the discipline is necessary. And it may be that the process and the when a nation's on the verge of being destroyed, that it then wakes them up. 24-28. "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled." The actual physical land is defiled by what the people are doing in their spiritual rebellion. Our land is defiled. The adultery and the bloodshed of our land, the murder of our land, the abortions that take place in our land defile the land. The murder that takes place, the fornication that takes place defiles the land. "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants." Territory vomits, okay, when it reaches that limit. And who's in charge of that? What's our command, by the way? Our command is not to overthrow our government. We're commanded to pray for our leaders, that we can live a quiet life in godliness. And we'll look at that out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Like I say, you're going to say, well, what about? Didn't the founding fathers rebel? We'll talk about that, all right? Because they remained in subjection. They understood Romans 13. They remained in subjection. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this study. I pray that we would embrace your truth and not be afraid to. That we would recognize when we're under wicked rulers, Father, that it's not pleasant. We groan. But in our groanings, Father, we can still glorify Jesus Christ. He groaned. And yet he continued on in your will, accomplishing all his work assignment. Father, I pray that we would have discernment in how to operate within a land that causes us to groan, causes the land itself to groan. Let us be salt and light to have whatever impact we can have in our culture and our society. And Father, continue to give us understanding so that by the lives that we live, Father, we can be a testimony to those that are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.